The Bible reading comes from Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit, you love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I will trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. This is God's word.
Our Father, we are so appreciative of the fact that we can gather like this and listen to your word, for your word is truth to us, and your word comes to us as not only true, but as relevant for our lives today. And we know that if you are the God of all creation and you speak, we need to take note. So we thank you that you have made so clear in your word what you would say to us. And we pray that as we seek to embrace it, as we seek to integrate it into our daily living, that you by your Spirit would burn it upon our hearts this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. French author, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, so I'm sure those of you who speak French will be able to correct me. Guy de Maupassant was one of the greatest writers of short stories the world has ever known. Within 10 years, he rose from relative obscurity to fame. Just what he thought he had always wanted. His material possessions showed a life of affluence. A yacht in the Mediterranean. A large house on the Norman coast. A luxurious apartment in Paris. It was said of him that critics, and I'm quoting, critics praised him, men admired him, and women worshipped him. He had all the trappings of what the world would call a fulfilled dream life. Yet at the height of his fame, he went insane. Brought on by what those close to him called a promiscuous lifestyle. On New Year's Eve day in 1892, he tried to cut his own throat with a letter opener and lived out the last few weeks of his life in a private asylum on the French Riviera. He died at the age of 42, but before he went insane, he prophetically wrote what was to be his epitaph. Guy de Maupassant wrote, listen carefully, I think this is so profound. I've coveted everything and taken pleasure in nothing. I've coveted everything and taken pleasure in nothing. How sad. How utterly tragic. To have had all the trappings of wealth, all the trappings of success, all the trappings of fame, to have enjoyed all the luxurious things that you can in this life if you are wealthy, to enjoy the adulation of people, to have a place of prominence, and yet for all of that to have taken no pleasure in any of it. To have, in a sense, clutched, as the author to the Ecclesiastes says, to have clutched at air. You grasp and you grasp and you grasp and you grasp, and you can't finally take hold of anything. That is the life that this man lived. And I can contrast that with a life of someone I knew by the name of Jack Wood. None of you would have known him. And a man who died in obscurity. A man who was only known by his friends and a few others. A man who never rose to fame, but a man who served God faithfully. A man who found contentment in his marriage, found contentment in his relationship with the Lord, found contentment in faithfully serving God year after year after year, until the Lord finally took him to be with him, and a man who is enjoying the presence of God right now. It's easy to run after the wrong things. It's easy to get caught up in secularism. It's easy to get caught up in materialism. It's easy to set our desires on the wrong kinds of things. And it's sometimes easy as Christians to think that somehow we're missing out on what the world is enjoying. That somehow, because God has given us a certain way to live, that way in which we are living kind of prevents us from enjoying some of the things that the world seems to enjoy and get so much pleasure out of. But what we discover is that the reality is very different from what sometimes our perceptions may be. And this psalmist would have us understand very clearly this morning the contrast between two lifestyles. He gives us two ways to live. He shows us two different ways in which we can live. And he takes the lifestyle of the unrighteous, of the ungodly, and he contrasts that with the lifestyle of the godly. And then in between that whole mix, he gives us a glimpse of what happens to those who choose to follow the path of ungodliness or the path of unrighteousness. And it's a frightening picture that he presents. And there is a wonderful reminder in this psalm that it is in following along the paths that God has laid out before us that we discover true blessing, that we discover true contentment, that we find true satisfaction, and that all the other things that we search for are, at the end of the day, so utterly temporary. None of them last, none of them endure. All of them are fading away. And there's a sense in which sometimes the life that we have been called to live in the Lord Jesus Christ is almost counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, go and say to a secular person, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. There is no self-denial out there for those who are ungodly. There is only wanting to satisfy self and find satisfaction in the things that I can get. And yet, the psalmist shows us that satisfaction is found in the blessings that God pours out upon us in relationship with Him. And so stay with me as we look at the outcome of these two ways to live. Firstly, I want you to notice the conceit of the ungodly, verses 1 to 4. The conceit of the ungodly. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Let's just pause there. Now, he uses some interesting words to describe this particular person of whom he is talking about. And when he talks about this man, he's talking about a warrior. The word that is used in the Hebrew speaks about a strong person. One who has been given strength by God. And this person takes this gift that God has given them, the strength of being a warrior, and they become a tyrant. Literally, you could translate that word into tyrant. They become the consummate person of evil who takes the strength that God has given them to be used in His service, and they use the strength to exploit and abuse others who are weaker than them, more frail than them, who cannot defend themselves. This is the strong man taking advantage of the weak man. This is the strong abusing the poor. This is the strong making sure that they take advantage of those who cannot defend themselves. It is the supreme example of exploitation that is taking place in the psalm. And more than that, the strong man not only does all these things, but he boasts about them. He proclaims his strength. He proclaims his evil. He's quick to tell everyone of all the wickedness that he commits. And he's quick to be able to gather around his friends, if he has any, and tell them all the bad things he does towards others. There is an arrogance there. There is a conceit there. There is a pride there. And the pride is grounded in his own power, in his own strength. And he has complete and utter disregard for God and those who are weaker than him. We live in a society where sometimes we see this firsthand, where you get the powerful exploiting those who have less power and taking advantage of them. It's not too long ago that Rolf Harris hit the news headlines. And he hit the news headlines because when he was younger and when he was in show business, he took advantage of some young females and sexually abused them. He took the power that he had as someone who was famous, and he used that power as a strong man to those who didn't have the same power as him, and he exploited them, and he used them, and he abused them, and is now sitting in a prison suffering for the crimes that he committed. And this is the kind of thing that we see. It may not happen in that kind of a context, but it might happen in the, as we heard Steve mention, that he's, one of the things that he does is domestic violence, and we sit in a nation where domestic violence is a huge issue. Where you have the strong exploiting the weak, taking advantage of their physical superiority and making life difficult for those who can't defend themselves. And perhaps there's someone here who has been suffered at the hands of those who commit abuse. Perhaps you have been one of those affected in some way by some form of abuse at some point in your life. If the stats are to be believed, then I think it's as high as 60% of all females at some point have been suffered some form of abuse. That's incredible. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you've experienced that in your life, and it's affected you deeply. And you've suffered at the hands of those who are more powerful. Maybe it's not in the form of abuse from a physical point of view, but maybe even in your work situation where you don't have the same rights as those who are above you, and they've exploited you and they've abused you and they've used you in ways that you can't really complain about because your job is on the line. And you know if you do, it's going to affect your ability to continue to have employment in that particular place and provide for your family. But I suspect some of you sitting here this morning understand the psalmist and understand the frustration that is being expressed of these wicked who seem to get away with their wickedness. Notice what else he says. Verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. I think that's such a good analogy to use. You who practice deceit, listen, you who love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, oh, you deceitful tongue. So now he moves on to the fact that not only do they use their physical strength to exploit those who are weaker than them, but they also use their tongue in doing the same thing, so that the tongues that they have and the words that emanate from their mouths are deeply hurtful and are deceitful. This is the ultimate con man who cons people into things that are going to bring about their ruin and bring about their destruction. This is the man that lies to your face. This is the man that makes promises they have no intention intention of keeping. This is the kind of person who is quick to gossip behind your back, who is quick to malign you, who is quick to say things that are bad about you when you are no longer around. This is the person who loves to use words in a destructive way, who delights in putting the boot in when you're down, who loves to criticize, who loves to find fault, who loves to nitpick. Do you know those kind of people? Have you met them? The people who just use their tongue in negative, highly critical ways the whole time. And who love to feast on a juicy morsel of gossip. Who love to hear negative things about others because it makes them feel better about themselves. Who loves to indulge in hearing the latest juicy morsel of gossip about someone or something that's happened. Who take delight in using their words to hurt others. This is the man that he's speaking about here. You know, the Bible has so much to say about that. Proverbs 18:21, for example, and I could have picked out so many this morning. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 21:23. He who guards his mouth and tongue, listen, keeps himself from calamity. Matthew 12:34b. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now listen to what God is saying. Jesus is saying that the issue here is what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's going on here. The words that tumble out of our mouths indicate the blackness of our hearts. Then listen to James chapter 3 verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, for example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder whenever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame his tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? And God is very concerned with how we use our tongues. Very concerned with the words that come out, and makes the point that it controls our whole body. And the reality is that if you are normal here this morning, you have at some point, as I have, used your tongue in a way that has been destructive. And so there is a need for us to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is need to us to go to God and to keep going back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to keep drawing upon His grace and keep saying to Lord, help me to allow no unwholesome talk to come out of my mouth, but only that which is helpful, only that which is good, only that which builds others up, Lord. Help me not to use my tongue to destroy people. Help me not to use my tongue to drag them down. Help me not to use my tongue to talk behind people's backs. I'm sure that you've been caught up in that, as have I. There have been times where I've been engaged in conversations about others and they have not been present, and I've walked away from situations like that thinking, I should not have said those things. The tongue is so vitally critical to our well-being. And the only way it is ever kept in check is when it is finally submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we cry out to God via the power of the Holy Spirit, because you and I don't have the power to do it on our own strength, for Him to enable and to equip us to use our tongues in ways that are going to build others up, in ways that are going to encourage others. This was brought home to me, the destructive nature of the tongue, in a story I read recently about Dr. Gill, who was a famous preacher who had to deal with a woman who was a bit of a nuisance and a bit of a gossip, and who used to love putting the boot in wherever she could. And she took an occasion to visit Dr. Gill, and she said to him, when he preached, he wore on him large tassels that fell down. And she came to him and she criticized him for these things, for these neck bands, and said they were too long and that he needed to cut them because they were showing pride and boasting. I don't know how those things would show pride and boasting, but nevertheless, that's what she said to him. So the doctor came to her and said to her, gave her a pair of scissors and said, "Well, madam, if you are offended by these and you think it's things that I'm using to boast, you can cut them." So she took the scissors and she cut them. And then he said, and I quote, "You must also do me a good turn." "That I will, doctor," she said. "What can it be?" "Well," he said, "you have something about you which is a deal too long and which causes me and many others such trouble that I should like to see it shorter." "Indeed, doctor, I shall not hesitate to gratify you. What is it?" "See, here are the scissors. Use them as you please." "Come then," said the doctor, "good sister, and put out your tongue." We wouldn't dare say things like that today, would we? But you see, one of the things that the ungodly are characterized is how they use their tongues. They use it in destructive, unhelpful ways. Now I wonder this morning, as you sit here, who controls your tongue? How your tongue is used? What words come out of your mouth? Are they words that are useful and helpful and encouraging and upbuilding? Are they words of boasting, exaggeration about your own exploits and your own characteristics? Are they words that love to pull others apart? You sit down and you give thanks to the Lord for your food, for your lunch, and then you have roast, whoever it is. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, only that which is useful and upbuilding for those in the faith. Secondly, I want you to notice the condemnation of the ungodly, verse 5. The condemnation of the ungodly. "Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you in the land of the living." Now, this is very, very graphic. Basically, what the psalmist says is that God will move in judgment against these people. In other words, there is ultimately an accountability before God. You see, it might be easy to think that somehow they're getting away with their evil, that somehow no one's taking note, somehow no one's stopping them, no one's strong enough to stop them, no one's powerful enough to prevent them from committing their evil, that they continue unabated, they have such a position of power or pride that no one else dares challenge them. And so it seems as though from a human perspective, they continue to perpetrate their evil and nothing but nothing can prevent them from doing that. And yet God steps in and says, "But I see, I know, I understand what's going on. I've taken account into what's happening with this person, and I will move in judgment against them, and I will destroy them, and I will make sure that all that they've trusted in, their wealth, their strength, their power, all of that ultimately is going to come to ruin. I'm going to destroy the whole lot. I'm going to remove the very self-confidence they had in their own ability to sustain themselves, in their own ability to provide for themselves. I'm going to sweep in and I'm going to take the whole lot away." That's very, very graphic, isn't it? Notice what he says. He says, "He will uproot you from the land of the living." That is another way of saying that God is going to ultimately cause their lives to come to an end. God is going to cause them to die as a result of their arrogance, as a result of their boasting, as a result of their evil being committed against Him. This is the unrighteous, the ungodly, those outside of Christ that He's speaking about, who perpetrate this evil in an ongoing way, in an ongoing manner. And God says, I'm going to remove them. Now, that may not happen always in this world as we sit, but what we need to understand is the psalmist who grapples in Psalm 73 with this problem of theodicy, this problem of, it comes from two Greek words, theos and dikaio, how to justify God in an unrighteous world. And the psalmist grapples with this problem of the wicked getting away, and this problem of the evil seemingly people to flourish and not have the problems and not have the issues that the righteous have. And it seems as though life is all very well for them. And then he says, God took me into the temple and God showed me their final end. And when I saw their final end, my heart was calmed, or my heart was satisfied. Because I realize that their feet are ultimately on shaky ground. And how often do we see those who are particularly wicked in this world end up having their lives shortened, either being murdered or some other disaster befalling them? And what the psalmist wants to make clear is that ultimately, you see, the judgment of God is certain, that God will hold them accountable. And whether that judgment happens in the here and the now, which it may well do, God may rip everything out from under them in the here and the now. But that whatever else does happen, judgment is ultimately inevitable. God will judge them. They will not escape from their evil. They will not get away with it. It will not continue forever. There is a day when God will call all to account, and we will stand before God and we will answer for our lives. That's the reality. So, armed with this knowledge, knowing this to be true, it ought to give us the desire, the ability to want to get out there and to want to warn those who are walking in ways that are contrary to God's ways. To warn them of the consequences, to plead with them, and to show them the salvation that there is in Christ, to show them the hope that there is in Christ, to help them to understand that unless they turn from their wickedness, unless they turn from their evil, unless they turn towards Christ, that ultimately they headed for destruction. Is there not a compelling reason to tell them?
Revelation 20:11-15 speaks about the fact that we will all face God and we will all answer to God. That we will finally come before Him, where God will open up the books and we will account. Listen to what it says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, this to me, if I know that to be true, and I know those who are not following God out there who are headed for eternal damnation, is there not a compelling reason for me to warn them? And to tell them of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who has come so that they don't have to go there. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the contentment of the godly, verses 6 to 9, the contentment of the godly. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others.
But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. So there is a sense in which you see the psalmist realizes now, knowing their destruction, he is immediately captivated, if you like, or overwhelmed by a fear of the Lord, a reverence of the law. This is an awesome God. This is not a God to be played around with. This is not a God to be taken for granted. This is not a God to be dismissed as someone who's irrelevant. This is an awesome God. This is a God whom I revere. This is a God whom I will bow down. This is a God who I will worship, because this is a God for whom I will give an account one day. And that is no small thing. But as he looks at the action of God, and he looks at the greatness of God, and he looks at the way that God will hold these people accountable, and the way that God will rip them out from their security, and the way that God will destroy them, he is overwhelmed by an awesome feeling, an awesome understanding of who this God is. This is a great and a mighty and an awesome God who deserves to be feared, who deserves to be worshipped. This is not a God that you simply dismiss as completely irrelevant. No, he fears God. He fears him in the right way. And we are taught in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So that if we are going to have true wisdom and true knowledge and true understanding of how this world operates, then we need to understand the fear of God. And the fear of God, we are told, leads to life. It is an essential element for the Christian to have a fear of the Lord. And then he laughs. Now, this laugh isn't a cynical kind of a laugh, judgmental laugh. But this is a laugh, laughing at the folly, and an ironic kind of a laugh that says, "This is the very things that this person trusted in, those things are all gone, taken away." And it's a laughing at the folly, realizing that all the things that the wicked seek after, and the ways in which they set up their lives, and the way in which they structure their lives, and the things that they are putting their confidence in, all of those things are ultimately not worth anything. They're all fading away anyway. They're all temporary. They're all disappearing. And so the psalmist laughs at their destruction. He laughs at their folly, at their absolute foolishness of trusting in things that cannot bring them any sense of security in this world. And he says, in contrast to them, you see, my security, my hope, my well-being is ground out in my knowledge of the steadfast love. That's how that word should be translated. The steadfast love of God. I have experienced, I know God's love, and I bask in God's love, and my security is in God's love, and I'm grounded in God's love. And my joy and my contentment and the pleasure I derive in this life is not bound up in my circumstances. Doesn't fluctuate because my circumstances fluctuate. No, that is bound up in the love of God. And his love is a steadfast love. In other words, it is a love that never, ever changes. So that whatever situation I find myself in, at whatever point I am in my life, no matter how difficult it may be right now, no matter what kind of trials I might be experiencing or what joys I might be experiencing, I know that I know that I know that God loves me, and his love never ever changes. And therefore, my contentment in this world, my satisfaction in this world is bound up in my relationship with God. It must be that. Because it's the only way you and I can find true contentment. Because you know, as I know, how quickly life can change. How so suddenly your circumstances can be completely reversed. And how quickly you can end up having to deal with depression or disaster or unforeseen events that occur in your life. And in the midst of all those things, what enables me to keep on persevering? It is my relationship with Jesus Christ. And the joy I derive in knowing that I'm loved. Loved eternally. and nothing can change that. What a blessing that is to know. But I am like an olive tree flourishing, an olive tree which can yield as much as 23 liters of olive oil in a year, that has longevity, that goes for a long time. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. He knows that in spite of everything, God is good, and that he can trust in the goodness of God, and therefore he must emanate in praise of this good God whom he trusts in. For his ultimate security is found in God and God alone. Because nothing in the world, nothing can remove that security, not even death. Paul Azinger is a golfer, and I'm going to close with this. He was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 33. That's pretty young. He had just won a PGA championship and 10 tournament victories to his credit. He wrote, "A genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. Then another reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyway. Whether from cancer or something else, it's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live." Then he remembered something that Larry Moody, teaches a Bible study on tour, had said to him. "Zinger, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying." This is, again, I think quite profound. "We are not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying trying to get into the land of the living." Do you hear that? That is so true. We're in the world of death, and we're all dying. But we're heading for the land of the living, are we not? He said, "I've made a lot of money since. I've been done pretty well on the tour. I've won a lot of tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. The only way you will ever have true contentment is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that nothing ever bothers me and I don't have problems, but I feel like I found the answer to the 6-foot hole." Oh, my dear friends. Forget what the world has. Forget what you don't have. Forget about running after things that are temporary. Who cares? Can't take them with you. Not going to bring you any lasting pleasure. May make life a little bit easier. But at the end of the day, if you know Jesus and you're enfolded in his love and your hope is in him and you're resting in his goodness, you have all that you could ever want and all that you could ever need. And surely that is enough. So let's find our contentment and pleasure and joy in Jesus. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for the reality of what Jesus has done for us and the relationship that we can enjoy with him and the pleasure that we can derive from that relationship and the joy that we have in him. May you enable us, Lord, not to run after the things that are temporary, but to learn to enjoy all that you have done for us, and just to be able to take pleasure in knowing you, that our confidence and hope and trust might be grounded in you and you alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen.